If you'd open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. We're continuing on in our series on the order of salvation. And we're getting close to halfway through. We've dealt with election, an effectual call, regeneration, and the first part of conversion, repentance. Now, tonight we'll look at the second half of conversion, that of true faith. Then after that, we'll be dealing with union with Christ, justification, adoption, sanctification, our assurance, perseverance, and glorification. And so really we have this entire package, as it were, from eternity past to eternity future, from election to glorification, and how God works all of this out in our lives for our good. So we'll begin our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. And we'll read through verse 11, but we'll be looking particularly at verses 1 through 8. As we approach God's Word, let us come to Him in prayer, seeking His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, we pray this night that You would grant us, by Your Spirit, eyes that see, ears that are attentive to hear what You speak to us in Your Word, and hearts that are receptive, that we might not be hearers of the Word only, but doers. And God, I ask that You grant me Your grace, that You grant me utterance to speak forth these truths with boldness, and God, that You would guard my tongue, that I might not speak any error. And now we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beginning then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, hear now the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this evening we'll be talking about true faith. And answer the question, what is true faith? Now, I know that many of you have been in catechism, probably recognize that as one of the questions and answers in the Heidelberg Catechism. And we'll see how that is brought in to the discussion later on. But when we think about the word faith, what comes to mind? Now, faith is used in a lot of different ways in our world. In fact, you may hear people say, I have faith. But the question to ask is, faith in what? Or more importantly, faith in whom? What is the object of your faith? You see, you can go to many home decor stores. You can go places and you can see all sorts of plaques that talk about faith. But what does that faith really mean? What is true faith? Now, faith at its most basic level is belief in something that you cannot absolutely verify with your senses. It is the substance of things unseen. Now, everybody in the world operates on faith. Even unbelievers who say, I have no faith, operate on faith. They get out of bed in the morning. They go out of their house having faith or confidence that gravity is still going to be working, and when they open their front door, they're not all of a sudden going to fly up into the sky, don't they? Anybody that travels on an airplane has faith. They can't see the insides of that airplane. They probably don't have a degree in air travel, and yet they have confidence, don't they, that they're going to get to their destination. But what is true faith? What is biblical faith? What is saving faith? That's the question that we want to answer this evening. And we have to understand what this is because, now hear this, you can know what the Bible says. You can even accept what the Bible says is true from a historical perspective and yet still not have true faith. We're going to talk about that this evening because true faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done, not for others only, but for me. It is a personal trust. In other words, people can believe in the content of the gospel without having true faith in the Christ of the gospel. And that faith is rooted and grounded in this proclamation that Paul gives here. And Paul is dealing primarily with the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those in the church in Corinth who are having a great difficulty with this doctrine. In fact, in verse 12, Paul goes on and says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So obviously some in the church in Corinth were having an issue with accepting the resurrection of the dead. But Paul says, if we don't accept this, if we don't understand this, if we don't believe this, if this isn't the core of the Christian message, then we're to be greatly pitied above all men. Verse 19, "If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." Because we've ripped out, as it were, the hope of the gospel message. Now, why were the Corinthians having issue? Well, it could be that they were buying into a Greek philosophy, an idea that the body was the prison house of the soul, that the resurrection was simply spiritual, there was not going to be a bodily resurrection. Or maybe they believed what Paul spoke against when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, that some were teaching that the resurrection had already happened. And either that they had missed it, or that it was, again, a spiritual resurrection. Or perhaps they were relying upon reason, human reason, and saying, this is not a reasonable proposition. When men die, they die. They don't come back from the dead. But for whatever reason, Paul sees fit to remind them of the very truth of the gospel message, of what true faith is. And so as we look at this passage tonight, we'll see that true faith requires that we know, that we accept, and that we trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His person and His work is given to us in the gospel message. And so we'll look at those three things. True faith requires knowledge. True faith requires acceptance. And true faith, then, requires trust. Well, first, true faith requires knowledge. Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." Paul is declaring something. This is not the first time he's declared the gospel in Corinth. But he's declaring it now. He's reminding them. This is a gentle rebuke. I have to tell you again the truth of the gospel because you seem to have forgotten even these basic things. And he delivers to them the content of the gospel. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So here is the knowledge, the content of the gospel. And it's simply that the Bible says this truth. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins. The Bible says that Christ was buried. The Bible says that He rose again the third day. But again, this is bare knowledge, and unbelievers would probably agree with us on this point. If you brought an unbeliever to the Scripture and you said, Do these words in ink say this? Do they say, do they make a statement that Christ died for sins? Do they make a statement that he was buried? Do they make a statement that he rose again? Well, yes, I see that the Bible makes that statement. And I agree with you. And so they have, as it were, this knowledge. But that's not enough. You see, it's one thing to say, I agree that the Bible says this. I agree that these words are printed on the page. But it's another to say that I accept that this is historical fact. That these things actually happened in history as the Bible says that they did. And so true faith doesn't simply require a knowledge of these things, but an acceptance that they actually happened. And so Paul goes on. He says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. Now this is a gospel that Paul received himself. In fact, in verse 3 he says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Now the word translated received here in the Greek has the sense of something that is received with favor. This is a positive reception. I received it. I accepted it as truth. And now what I have received, you also in Corinth received. You believed that I was telling you this, but you believed that it happened. And notice here, it's important to understand what Paul is doing. Paul is both a receiver. He received the gospel message from the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus. But Paul's also one who then delivers or declares. You see, Paul doesn't keep the gospel to himself. He gives out what he's received. And that's what Paul is doing here in Corinth. And I think it's good to understand that that's what we're called to do. You see, you and I who have received the gospel message are not to keep it to ourselves. Now, in our day and age, we see all of these cell towers, don't we, popping up everywhere. And what are they used for but to transmit messages? Messages come into them and messages go out. Now, how good would a cell tower be if it only received and never sent? I'm receiving, but I'm not passing that message on. But I would submit to you that we are called, like Paul, to be gospel cell towers, if I may put it that way. We're called to receive this message, but we're called to proclaim this message as well. And I want you to think about that, because we have opportunity to do that, but do we? Do we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we tell people about what we've received? And maybe even to bring it home, when is the last time you told someone about the Lord Jesus Christ and the message that you've received? Have you had opportunity and not done it? Well, here's an easy way. Bring them to this passage. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. It doesn't take sophistication to proclaim the gospel, because the gospel is simple. And we're called to do it. And Paul does it here. And so true faith is received, but it is a received testimony of the Word of God. That's what Paul says here. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul did not come to the church in Corinth and say to them, I want you to go to the Gospel of John, and I want you to read about the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have the Gospel of John as we have it, at least in our finished form. He didn't say, I want you to look at my letter that I've written to Titus, or I want you to look at John's letter, Revelation. So what does Paul mean when he says, according to the Scriptures? Well, Paul is pointing back to the Old Testament, the Old Testament that testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this shows that everything that Christ did, the gospel message, was not an afterthought. It's not something that just happened later, but God had planned this from the beginning. And our Lord Jesus says that to his disciples in Luke chapter 24 and verses 44 and following. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." You see, Jesus here is pointing back, as Paul is, to the Old Testament passages that spoke of him. And what did they say? They said that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. The Greek word here, died for our sins, the Greek word translated for, on behalf of. This is the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Christ stepped in and took our place. We deserved to be there. We deserved this death for our sins. And yet, God sent Christ to step in as an atoning sacrifice for his people. Now, what Old Testament passages is he referring to? Well, most likely, he's referring to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Listen to these words. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and beginning in verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Christ died for our sins. And again, the psalmist in Psalm 22, that great psalm, that messianic psalm, we read these words in Psalm 22, beginning in verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. See, this is what Christ came to do, to fulfill. And then he was buried, Paul says. He was buried. Why? To show that he was truly dead. It's a great argument against Islam. Islam will come and say, "Yes, we agree with the scriptures. We agree with what they say about the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we deny that he was truly dead." But the scriptures say that he was. He was buried. So you're inconsistent. You can't have it both ways. No, he was buried. But he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Or more pointed, he was raised again, because this is in the passive form, which means that it was God the Father who was raising the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day. And it's in the perfect tense. In fact, Paul in the Greek here switches. He says he was crucified, he died for our sins, he was buried, but then he switches and he puts this in the perfect tense. He says he rose on the third day. And so by doing this, Paul shows us this is a permanent significance. He is risen. He rose and he is risen right now. He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. But again, Paul says, according to the scriptures. What scriptures is he referring to? He says he rose again. When Jonah 1 verse 17, we're told that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. The Lord Jesus says, "This is the only sign that will be given to you." And the prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2, we read these words, "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we might live in his sight." Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And Jesus himself, when he's confronting the Sadducees, what does he say? Remember, the Sadducees, they denied the resurrection, and he said, "You are greatly mistaken. You don't understand the power of God. God said, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but the God of the living.'" He rose according to the scripture. And this, Paul points out, is a crucial doctrine when it comes to the Christian faith. You can argue about a lot of things when it comes to the Christian faith, but you cannot argue about these truths. These are core and central to the gospel message. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. But notice, it is not only through the testimony of Scripture, but the testimony of witnesses. Paul starts to recount how he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12. That is, not including Judas, who was dead, but this is a term that would have pointed to the living disciples, those core group. But I want you to look at verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain alive to this day. In other words, what Paul is saying is that there are 500, or at least a majority of them, who are still around right now. They saw and witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and you can go talk to them. Now, we have to understand that Paul is writing this about 20 to 25 years from the time of the resurrection of Christ. Some have died. Some were probably older. Or maybe they died from persecution. But the majority are alive, and Paul says, listen, you can go talk to them. 500. That's a large number, all at once. Now, it would be one thing for a single witness to come and say, "I saw the Lord Jesus Christ." We may say, well, something was going on with your mind. You were having a hallucination. But 500 and all at once? This is not a group hallucination. And Paul brings this as a testimony of this truth. It's interesting, in the Jewish court, two or three people were enough to testify. But here we have 500. And so close to the time it happened. As I thought about this, and I thought about the great events that have happened in our world, think about what happened almost 20 years ago now. The attacks on 9/11. Well, it would be as if I told you, those really happened. And you can go and talk to people who were there and talk to people who were alive when this happened. That's what Paul is saying. Go and talk to them. They will witness and testify to this. But notice, what Paul slips in here, and I think this is a beautiful comfort for us. He says, but some have fallen asleep. Now by this he means death. Some have died. But the majority are alive. But Paul here calls death for the Christian sleep. As I get older, I enjoy sleep more and more. I'm not fearful to go to sleep. It's a restful thing. And that's what Paul equates death to. He says, something that the world is terrified of and fearful of to the Christian because of Christ, because he's died for our sins, because he has risen on the third day, it is like sleep to us. Doesn't mean we're not conscious. But what it means is that it is a rest from our sins and a rest from all the trials in this world. He goes on, he says, James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, saw him, all the apostles, not just the 12, but the word apostle is those who are sent, all who the Lord Jesus Christ sent out. Remember, he sent out the 70. But then last of all, he says, in verse 8, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. The Greek word translated here, born out of due time, is a word that literally can mean miscarriage or born before a baby is supposed to. Now, it takes 9 months, doesn't it? But if a baby is born early, that's dangerous. And here Paul says, I was born early, out of time. I didn't spend 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he met me immediately on the road to Damascus as I was persecuting the church. And like that, he brought me into his kingdom. In other words, we may say that Paul was a preemie. He was born early, out of time. He didn't have that time, but he did witness the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen two things here. We've seen knowledge. True faith requires knowledge. You have to know what the Bible says. But second, true faith requires acceptance. You have to believe that these things actually happened in history. But if that's all you have, it's not enough. You know, James in James 2, verse 19, says that the demons have this. The demons know what God has said. The demons know what has happened in history, but they're not saved. Why not? Because they don't have true faith. And true faith requires that trust. This is our catechism, question 21. Answer says, what is true faith? It is not only a sure knowledge. It is a sure knowledge. It's not only, though, that I hold for truth all that God has revealed. It is that. But it is also a hearty trust that God works in me by the preaching of the gospel through his Holy Spirit. And so true faith requires this trust. And this trust is something that we take an absolute stand on. Back in verse 1, he says that this is the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, and in which you stand. You stand in confidence upon this because you know it is true, not only for others, but for you personally, because you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love to use the illustration of a bridge. Perhaps you've heard me use this illustration before. Now, someone may tell you that a bridge over a deep canyon exists, and you may believe their word. Somebody may take you there and show you the bridge. There it is. And you may see it with your own eyes. But until you walk out on that bridge, until you trust it with your weight, you don't really have faith in that bridge. And so faith is stepping out, isn't it? And trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God, in all that he promises us. And the beautiful thing is that we have someone who's already stepped out before us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and has been raised. And so we know, as we follow him, that we too will be raised into newness of life. And Paul says that they are to hold fast to this word, verse 2, which I preach to you. Now, holding fast here has the idea of to hold it in memory, to keep it in mind, to constantly dwell upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold fast to the word preached. Hold fast to the word. But not only that. It says, hold fast to that word unless you believed in vain. What Paul says here is that faith is not simply something that we exercise at the beginning, but faith is a lifelong process. Yes, when we are saved, we are definitively brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and saved. But when we're saved, we'll continue to walk in this faith, holding fast to it, standing upon it. But how do we do this? Well, we sit under the preaching of God's word, as we're doing now. We daily are in God's word, putting it in our minds so that we might hold fast to it. And we're doers, not simply hearers of the word. See, that's the danger, isn't it? When we don't constantly hold fast to the word, when we're not then sitting before it and being renewed by it, and our minds are being changed by the Spirit, we can be as that man that James says looks at himself in the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like. We hear it, but we don't act upon it. But then we see that he says true faith is a saving faith. He says, this truth which I declared to you, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. The gospel and the preaching of it, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is salvation for all who believe. And true faith requires that we hear that. The word translated here as saved is in the present tense. It says, by which you are being saved. Now, that doesn't mean that, again, you're not definitively saved and brought in and justified. But what Paul is saying here is that those who are saved are being saved. God is working in us. God is sanctifying us by His Spirit. And God is preparing us for that time of glory when we stand in His presence. That's what the hope of true faith looks to, doesn't it? Because if we're not looking to that, then Paul says again, remember, that we, of all men, are to be pitied if our hope is only in this life. So what is true faith? Well, again, Catechism, question and answer 21, true faith is comprised of these three things. True faith is not only a sure knowledge. Yes, it's knowledge. We need to know what the Scriptures have revealed. It is then understanding and taking for truth what they have revealed. These things actually happen, but it is that hearty trust that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. And that's what each of you need to think about this evening. Because remember, you can know a lot. You can know what the Word says. You can even say, yes, I believe that Jesus existed. I believe that He died. I believe that He rose again. But are you coming to Him with repentance and true faith? Those two sides of conversion. Are you trusting in Him alone and not in anything that you bring? Because that is true faith. That is a hearty trust. That is looking to Christ and looking to the gospel and understanding this message that Paul brings, the same message that I'm bringing to you tonight. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And He was buried. And He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the message of the gospel. That is what God calls you to embrace, you to trust in, and you to live for all the days of your life. May God be pleased to grant us His grace and His mercy in seeking Him in Christ. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gospel message. We now have heard this great truth. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again on the third day. All according to the Scriptures. All according to Your plan. God, this has been set in motion from before creation, from before the foundation of the world. And we thank You, God, that You have in Your great mercy included us in this plan. We pray, God, that You would continue to work this true faith in our hearts, that we might continually hold fast to it, seek to hear Your Word in the preaching of the gospel, seek to daily come before You in our Bible reading and prayer, knowing, God, that You have promised us that in and through Your Word You will work this faith in us. And now we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.